As we've been working our way through this book of Hebrews, you will have noticed that the writer of this book has been quite repetitive in some of the ideas that he's conveyed, in some of the word pictures that he has used, in some of the allusions that he has made to the Old Testament. Over and over again, it seems, he's been harping on the same theme. And indeed, that's of no surprise to us when we realise that his great desire, his great purpose, is to convince his readers that the way of life through Jesus Christ, the way of access to God through Jesus Christ, is better than anything that has gone before. That they must not turn back from following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as he seeks to accomplish this great purpose, to convince his readers to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, he looks at this view of Christ as superior, as better to all other things from different angles. You'll remember perhaps that I used the illustration last week of looking at a car and walking around the car and looking in through the windows of the car to get an idea of what it's like. And as you do so, you see the same interior from slightly different angles. From the driver's window, you'll see a view of the dashboard and the passenger seat and so forth. From the rear window, some of that will be obscured and other things you'll see more clearly. And so as you move around the car and look in through the windows, you get a full idea of what is contained in the car. What it would be like to sit in there. The comforts that it presents to you. And the controls that it offers you. And so that's the kind of thing that the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's looking at the same thing from different angles with slightly different focus, a slightly different thing in view, or rather the same thing from a different angle. And so when we come to this 10th chapter, as the writer is reaching the climax of his great argument that Christ is better than all, he's giving us another view of the same things that he's already covered in earlier chapters. And so we see repetition here, certainly, but with a particular focus. And the focus this morning is on the nature of Christ's sacrifice. What it is, what it does. And as he does this, he first of all focuses upon the nature of the old sacrifices. The sacrifices of the old covenant, under the old priesthood, taught by the old lawgiver. He presents a picture of this first, and he explains what it is, what they are, what they accomplish. So how does the Bible describe the old sacrifices? More particularly, how does the writer of Hebrews describe the old sacrifices? Well, he says in verse 1 of chapter 10, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. It's described as a shadow, as a picture, as a type, to use different terminology. But particularly, the writer draws our attention to the fact that the law, the old covenant, and all that was contained in the old covenant, so the old covenant sacrifices, they are all just a shadow. Now, you know what a shadow's like. As the sun rises and it shines down on the earth, a tree may cast a shadow on the ground, and you can see the outline of the tree there as the sun shines on it. And there is that outline. But you don't see the detail, do you? You may not be able to tell what kind of tree it is because the detail of the leaves can't be seen. You may have a rough idea from the shape. You may have some idea of the group that the tree might belong to, but you may not be able to pinpoint the exact species that it is. You wouldn't be able to tell the fruit from the leaves, because all you've got is this fuzzy kind of shadow. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to his readers, all the Old Testament law and sacrificial system is just a shadow. It gives us an idea of the reality, but it isn't the reality. It shows us that the reality is there. And this is an important point. That in order to have a shadow, you must have an object on which the light is shining. You can't have a shadow of a tree if the sun is shining on a house before it gets to the tree. What you'll have is a shadow of a house, not the shadow of a tree. There must be a reality, there must be something there for the light to shine onto to cast the shadow. And that's part of what the Old Testament system is doing. It's telling us that there is something real. These shadows, these pictures, are pointing to the reality. And so the writer goes on and explains that this is their purpose, in a sense. Their purpose is to point out reality, not to be the reality themselves. How does he actually explain it? Well, he says that these shadows can never perfect those who draw near. They can never deal with the sin of the people for whom they are offered. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. The shadows point to the reality, and one of the realities they point to is of our sinfulness, our need to be saved. How do they do that? Because they are offered every year. Now, the writer has in view a particular sacrifice. One sacrifice that he's referred to a number of times already in this letter, the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement. So the sacrifice of the bull offered for himself as he represented the people, and the sacrifice of the goat that was the substitute for the people. And those sacrifices were done once a year by the high priest as he approached God in the Holy of Holies. They provided the way of access to God. Those are the sacrifices that the writer of Hebrews has in mind here. Now, of course, there were many other sacrifices. Some sacrifices were performed at other times of the year than the Day of Atonement. Other sacrifices were performed more regularly than once a year. And there were sacrifices that were offered every single day of the year, morning and evening. There was a constant reminder of sin, but particularly the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement highlighted the fact that the people were sinners, estranged from God, separated from God. So they served this purpose, to point to the reality of their distance from God, and to point also to the reality of a way of access to God that had not yet come. That being the case, why does the writer quote from Psalm 40, where it says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. And he expands that then again in verse 8. You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. Why? If God has given these sacrifices to the people as a shadow, as a picture that bears the testimony to the reality, why doesn't he take pleasure in them? Well, there's a couple of ways that we could understand this. One is to recognize that this is the writer of the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, that is quoting Psalm 40. And he has a particular argument in view here, and it is his desire to demonstrate to the people, to his readers, that they do not have access to God any longer under the old system. In that kind of context, we could put it like this. Sacrifices and offerings you no longer desire. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you no longer take pleasure in. Because now a new sacrifice has come. Now the reality has come to which the shadow pointed. We could understand it that way, and some commentators argue it that way. I'm not entirely convinced. I think that it has some merit. I think it's certainly a helpful way of viewing it, given that it is the writer of Hebrews who's quoting this. But you see, this is the language of the psalm, that while certainly a messianic psalm, while certainly pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and having its fullest sense of fulfillment as it is spoken by Christ, notice what Christ does say. Not sacrifices and offerings you no longer desire. He could have said that. That could have been the wording of the psalm. But you have not desired. You have taken no pleasure in these offerings and sin, burnt offerings and sin offerings. Why? Well, he desires obedience, not sacrifice. That's what Samuel tells Saul. When Saul had not obeyed the command of God to take the life of the enemies of the people of God, he offered sacrifices. He shouldn't have offered sacrifices. He was a king, not a priest. He should have waited for Samuel to come. And he should have obeyed God and done what God had said and annihilate the Amalekites. But he didn't. And so Samuel says to Saul in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel and verse 22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." You see, in this sense, God does not desire sacrifice. In this sense, he does not take pleasure in burnt offerings and sin offerings. In this sense, that obedience to him should have been evident, so that the sacrifices should never have been necessary. He takes delight in those who obey him, in those who look to him, in those who follow him uprightly. And so this writer of Hebrews points to the fact that never has God in the fullest sense taken this delight in sacrifices. These Hebrew readers of the book of Hebrews need to understand this. There is nothing to go back to that God should delight in Because something greater has come that is alluded to in this quotation from the psalm. It's pointing to the new sacrifice. It's pointing to the better sacrifice. It's pointing not to the shadow now, but to the reality. So in the second place, the writer highlights the nature of the better sacrifice, of the new covenant sacrifice. How does the Bible describe the better sacrifice? Well, of course, it's in contrast to the old sacrifice here in this chapter. It's implicit, not explicit. It's not actually stated, though it is stated elsewhere in the book of Hebrews. How does the Bible describe the better sacrifice? As the reality. See, earlier on in chapter 9 and verse 23, he said, it was necessary for the copy of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The reality of the heavenly place to which we have access to God is the reality of a new sacrifice, a better sacrifice, the real thing, not just the shadow. The thing that has cast the shadow. And so the better sacrifice of the new covenant is the sacrifice that is real, not the sacrifice that is just a picture. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 40 is pointing to this better sacrifice. And the writer of Hebrews is pointing to this better sacrifice when he quotes Psalm 40. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, he says, Christ claimed, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Christ said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now, a couple of points to make here. When the writer is quoting from the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews, most of the time, if not all of the time, he is quoting from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So he's quoting from what's called the Septuagint. And at times, the Septuagint doesn't accurately, word for word, translate the Hebrew Old Testament. And this is a case in point. You may have noted from Psalm 40 that this section uses different language altogether from what the writer uses, quoting from the Septuagint. Psalm 40 verse 6, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. Well, that's the same. But then it goes on, but you have given me an open ear. Or literally the Hebrew says, ears you have dug for me. How can we reconcile and understand the Hebrew Psalm 40 verse 6 and the Greek Psalm 40 and verse 6? A body you have prepared for me, or you have given me an open ear, or you have dug for me an ear. Where's the sense? Well, I think the sense is this. Under the old system, under the old covenant system, there were circumstances in which a slave could be set free. A slave could choose not to be set free. Now, we may think that that's a rather bizarre choice to make. But if he has a kind and a good master, and if he realizes that he actually is more secure in the home of his master than he ever would be by himself, then you can understand that perhaps a slave would desire not to have his freedom and to remain in the security of his master's home. And under the old law, when a slave chose not to be set free, He was taken by his master, and his ear was pierced into the door of the master's house. And all, a spike was put through the lobe of the ear and into the house, the door of the house. This was a permanent agreement. This slave now belonged to his master for life, was under the protection of his master for life. He had renounced his own freedom in order to serve the master. Now that's the allusion that is being made in the Hebrew, Psalm 40 and verse 6. Now when the writer of Hebrews quotes from the Greek, "a body you have prepared for me," doesn't seem at first glance to convey the same idea. But when we read it within the context, what do we discover in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 10? "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." What does a slave do who earns his master's approval? He obeys. And what we find here is that the master has prepared an opportunity for the slave to demonstrate obedience. Okay? How has he done this? By preparing a body for this slave. Now that makes sense, you see, when we recognize that the servant, the slave, is none other than the Son of God. He is going to serve God on behalf of men, in the place of his people. In order to do this, he must become a man. And so we have here a hint, well, more than a hint, at the incarnation. In fact, what we have here is expressed perhaps more clearly by Paul when he wrote to the church in Philippi. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8, Paul records that Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. There we have the incarnation of the Son of God. God came into this world as a man. A body was prepared for him, quite literally. But he was also prepared by God, not only in terms of the incarnation, his humiliation, coming from the glory of heaven into the depravity of this world, but he's also prepared in terms of his life. Paul goes on and he says, "being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." So we have a life of obedience lived out in every point, in every way. Jesus himself said, "I always do my Father's will." You see, this is the slave who has renounced his freedom, has devoted himself to his master in a life of complete obedience. He's so obedient, in fact, that he is obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And you see, this is the sacrifice that we need. This is the sacrifice that God has prepared for us. He has prepared for us a substitutionary sacrifice. That's important, you see. these sacrifices and offerings that God does not desire simply point to sin. They are reminders, not remedies. But this body that has been prepared, this Son of God in human form who has come to do the will of God, does the pleasure of God, you see. He's obedient. To obey is better than sacrifice. And throughout his life, he has been obedient, and it qualifies him then to take the place of the disobedient and to bear their sins himself. And this, you see, is the will of God. Christ said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." What's he talking about? What has been written of him in the scroll of the book? Well, almost certainly what the writer is referring to is the law. And what is contained in the law is the way we approach God. Instructions for how we approach God. So what is written of him in the scroll of the book is all the instructions regarding sacrifices. The will of God is that the Son of God should offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. It's all prefigured in those Old Testament sacrifices, which are shadows of the reality. You see the connection? He is the reality that the light shines on, casting a shadow, which is the Old Testament sacrificial system. And these two do not live together once the reality has come. What is the point of the picture? What purpose does it serve when the reality is with us? Would be a little bit like a child looking in a toy catalogue and saying, "Oh, I'd love to have that digger. I'd love to have that doll." And one day, Mummy and Daddy go out to Toy World and they buy a digger or a doll. And they bring it home and they put it on the table where it's in easy view. And the child gets up into his chair at the table and grabs his toy catalogue and says, "Oh, I'd love to have that digger. Oh, I'd love to have that doll." There it is on the table, and they're obsessed with the catalogue. It's silly, isn't it? What child would do that? When the toy is there, the catalogue is forgotten, you see. And when the reality has come, when the true sacrifice has come, what is the point of the shadows? It's done away with. And so he says, after referring again to the sacrifices and burnt offerings and so on that he doesn't desire, and the fact that Christ has come to do God's will, he says, he abolishes the first in order to establish the second. What he's saying is, the catalogue is done away with because the toy is now present. The old sacrifice, which is the shadow, is cast away because the reality, the better sacrifice, the real sacrifice has come. We don't need the shadow anymore. And this sacrifice accomplishes the will of God. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's a full, it's a final, it's an effectual sacrifice, which we'll be considering in more detail next week. But it's full and it's final. The old sacrificial system never was. It says, doesn't it, earlier on in the section, if those shadowy sacrifices had been able to do away with sin, they would have ceased. They would have not been offered every year because the worshippers would have been cleansed. No, the old sacrifices were reminders, not remedies. The new sacrifice removes sin. And it deals with sin fully and finally. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been set apart for God by the will of God in Jesus Christ. We are His. We belong to Him. And we're safe with Him. This sacrifice deals not just with sins committed in the past, but deals with past sins, present sins, and future sins. In other words, it deals with the sinful nature. And so the real sacrifice has come in Jesus Christ, who has committed himself to obeying God in every way and yet standing in the place of sinners, bearing their sins in his own body on the cross. So finally, in conclusion, we see that it was absolutely vital that Jesus come in the flesh. Come with a human body and maintain the sinlessness of that body, of that person, in order to offer himself as a sacrifice. It's an essential element in our salvation that Jesus be able to stand before God not only as our representative, which he does by coming into this world and living a perfect life. He stands as our representative, providing his righteousness. Okay? He obeys where we fail, and he stands before God and he says, "See my obedience." And that obedience, that righteousness, becomes a covering for us. So we can stand before God and we can say, "See my obedience." It's Christ's obedience imputed to us. But he comes not only as our representative, but he comes also as our substitute. He doesn't just give us his righteousness as a positive attribute for us, but he also comes as our substitute, bearing our sins, taking away our sins. To use the picture that Isaiah or Jeremiah uses, our filthy rags are torn away from us and we are enrobed in rich garments. That is the picture of salvation that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who represents us in his righteousness and is a substitute for us in our sinfulness. And in order to do this, he had to become human. And so it is that the writer takes pains in this section and elsewhere to highlight the fact that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Dumb substitutes who have no choice, no will. You see, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is a choice. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is done willingly. A body prepared, a will submitted to gladly. A rational choice is made. Jesus Christ comes. Furthermore, bulls and goats can never stand in the place of sinners, of human beings. Like must suffer for like. And so Jesus Christ had to come as a man in order to bear the sins of mankind. And so we have this reminder set before us of bread and wine. A reminder, you see, of a body prepared, a body given as an offering for sin. A real body, a real sacrifice. And this is the one that we all must trust in if we are to have access to God. There is no other way that we can approach God. Even the old forms that once were acceptable to God are no longer acceptable. We cannot come to God in any kind of sacrificial system other than the one that he has prescribed in Jesus Christ. So the question must arise, do you trust in this sacrifice? Are you looking to the shadows? Or are you looking to the reality? Have you recognized your need that you are a sinner and you come under God's wrath and displeasure and that Jesus Christ came to save sinners by securing God's pleasure and peace? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can reconcile you to God, who alone can make you acceptable to God? May the Lord help us each one to trust in Jesus. And may the Lord help us each one to obey him and serve him faithfully as his people.